Now, our message today takes us into Exodus chapter 32, a chapter that may well be entitled the chapter of the golden calf. Now, let me read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we turn to Thee again, and as we have been reading from Thy Word, we do ask that Thou shalt impress these things now upon all our hearts, that we may learn the lesson, that we also may be able to avoid the sins that were prevalent in that day. God, draw us nearer to Thyself. As a result of reading the Word, may we learn a lesson that will stand us in good stead in the day of temptation. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as I have indicated, this is a chapter that you might well term the chapter of the golden calf. It seems evident that this great sin of the Israelites consisted in failing to realize the presence of the unseen God, and allowing their fears to carry them back into a state of unbelief, and of course, to the former idolatrous practices that they had been accustomed to when they were in Egypt before the time of their deliverance. Now, again, it may be that some of you are saying, well, that's all right, we know they made a mistake, but of course, we're different. Are you, my friend? When the great Apostle Paul was writing to the Christians who lived in the great city of Corinth, here is what he said to them, writing to the Christians now. He goes back to the history of the children of Israel, and he tells us this. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now you see, from reading those scriptures from 1 Corinthians 10, we learn this, that what the children of Israel were guilty of in that day, we can be guilty of the same sin at the present time. Now I know that a great number of Christians resent this. I have known preachers who have preached this publicly, and they have been simply harassed at the end of their sermon by people complaining about it and saying it's not possible for us to commit idolatry. My friend, the Bible says it is. These things were written for our instruction, written for our learning, so that we would not fall into the same sin. Now, notice then where this comes in. We have been reading now and studying a number of chapters in which God was making provision for acceptable worship. He took Moses on the mount. He instructed Moses with regards to all the details in connection with the tabernacle, and also with the details in connection with the inauguration of the priesthood, so that the people would be able to approach God in a correct fashion and offer unto him acceptable worship. Now, isn't it strange that while Moses is up on the mountaintop receiving all the instructions from God for these people, the devil is busy down in the wilderness, and there he is working with the people, introducing them again, as it were, to a counterfeit, idolatrous worship. Oh, what a difference between Moses up on the mount communing with God and the people down in the valley below in the wilderness listening to the temptations of the evil one. Notice then, in these opening verses, we have the demand of the people. May I suggest that one of the reasons for their demand was this: they were not satisfied to worship the unseen God. They were demanding something they could see, even if it was an idol made by their own hands. They demand the golden idol. This is another scriptural record that clearly demonstrates that the majority rule or action according to public opinion is usually contrary to God's will. And I want you to get hold of that. A great number of people today think that majority rule is the last word, that it's the best thing. My friend, if you go down through the scriptures, you'll discover this, that when people were led by majority rule, they were usually wrong. For example, in the days of Noah, when the flood came and destroyed them, a very, very small minority believed the truth. Only 8 people went into the ark. All the rest that remained outside, that was the majority, were wrong. In the days when God brought his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, there was only one man and his 2 daughters dragged out of the city. The rest perished. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be," that's the majority, "go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it," the minority. My friend, if you're guided by the majority, you ought to sit down and search your heart. Because it's possible if you're being led by the majority, you're traveling in the wrong direction. Here, in Exodus 32, it was majority rule. The people were crying out. And they're crying out to Aaron, because, as they say, we don't know what has become of Moses. And therefore we want you to make us a God that will go before us. We can't see Moses, we don't know where he is. We can't see the God that we're supposed to worship, so we want something we can see. In thought, now they were back in Egypt where they had their idols. Notice, right here, my friend, it was willful ignorance. Moses went up into the mount to meet with God and was there 40 days. They knew where he had gone, but they hadn't the patience to wait for him to come down. It was willful ignorance. Remember, the number 40 in the scriptures was always the number of testing. Moses is 40 days up on the mount. The children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. You remember the story concerning Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ was 40 days in the wilderness. He was hungry and he was tempted. It's a time of testing. 40 is the number of testing. Israel was tested here and Israel failed. They failed under the test. The second thing we notice is there was sinful idolatry. Now, this was a terrible travesty because these people a few months previously had sung the praises of Jehovah who had delivered them from Egypt's bondage. You remember that? Recorded back in chapter 15, where they stood on the redemption side of the Red Sea. And there they were singing their glorious song of praise all about the Lord. And not only about the Lord, but they were singing unto the Lord and telling the Lord in that song of praise what they thought concerning him and the works he had accomplished on their behalf. But now, things have changed. The people who had been singing the praises of Jehovah who had delivered them from Egypt's bondage, now they are ready and willing to worship a golden calf, something that was made by man's hand, fashioned by the tools that men could use, an idol that could neither see, nor hear, nor speak. Oh, my friend, this is what we call sinful idolatry. But it leads to something else. If ignorance leads to idolatry, then idolatry leads to indecency, the shameful indecency. Of course, idolatry usually leads to indecency, and on this occasion, the people were stripped to their shame, and the thing they could have given for the building of the tabernacle was wasted on making an idol which was ultimately destroyed. Have you ever noticed that when people turn away from God and turn to idolatry, and remember this, and we must emphasize this, idolatry need not necessarily mean that you are bowing down to some little image. An idol is anything that you put in the place of God. And where there is idolatry, it leads to indecency, shameful indecency. And you know, that's where we are at the present time in this generation. They've turned away from the God of their fathers, and they're rolling sin under their tongue like a sweet morsel. And they're worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. They're worshipping the things of their own hand. Some may be worshipping that which is golden and that which is silver. Or it may be that they're worshipping some man. And so it leads to that which is shameful and that which is indecent. That's the result of turning away from God. And it's a shame, it's a travesty to see what happened to the people on that occasion while Moses is up on the mountaintop getting instructions from God regarding the true worship. These people demand that they have an idol they can see, and so Aaron produced for them the golden calf. But now from verses 7 through 14, we have a little contrast here. We notice the devotion of Moses. In this particular section, Moses is seen as a real mediator and gives himself to intercession on behalf of the people who have turned away from God and turned to idolatry. Let us look at these verses for a moment or two. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now in these verses, there is set before us the devotion of Moses. If Moses had cared at that time, he could just have sat back and allowed God to come in judgment on the people, and then God would have started again with Moses, and he could have done with Moses what he did with Abraham. He said to Abraham he'd make of him a great nation. Now Moses came of the line of Abraham, and God could have started again with Moses and produced a great nation. However, you find here that Moses gives himself to interceding with God. This is intercessory prayer. It will be observed that Moses presents his petition on the basis of the grace, the glory, and the goodness of God. It was all of grace that God in the first place called Abraham. And now he wants that grace to continue, and it's for God's glory, and he speaks of the goodness of God. And so he intercedes with God in a scriptural fashion and presents his case. Then again, there is the invalidating of the idol. The one who pleaded with God on the mount showed no compromise with idolatry, but simply destroyed the golden calf, mixed it with water, and made them drink it. He came down and destroyed the golden calf. May I suggest to all my listeners today, it seems to me there's a lot of golden idols that need to be destroyed today. Things have been brought in that ought not to be under the name of Christianity. Is it possible we're worshipping things instead of worshipping the eternal and the living God? Now, I want you to notice then how Moses begins to speak to the people and to Aaron. There is the interrogating of Aaron. Now, since Aaron was left in the position of responsible leadership, he must be called upon to give an account for this apostasy. But he simply offers a lame excuse. Rather than admit that he was to blame, he says, well, the people wanted it. And he says, of course, simply this, that I put it in and it came out a calf, which isn't true. And Moses, you see, he stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. For the simple reason, you see, Moses here is challenging Aaron, his brother, for the simple reason that Aaron was responsible. When he took the place of leadership, when Moses was on the mountaintop, Aaron should have stood true to what he knew, that you were to worship the Lord, Your God and Him only shalt you serve. You'll have no other gods besides me. But now right away, the first thing they do, they break the commandments of God. Now, isn't that a strange thing? Then again, I want you to notice the invitation to the people. This invitation was a challenge, demanding careful consideration. It was directed to each individual and called for personal examination. It had positive implications and demanded a practical manifestation. See, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. He stood in the place of separation. And he said, who is on the Lord's side? A great number of people today want to know whose side the Lord is on. My friend, turn it round. Who is on the Lord's side? You see, this is an invitation. And it was an invitation that brought a challenge with it, demanding careful consideration. Who is on the Lord's side? Now then, if they decided they were on the Lord's side, then it comes home to them. They've got to examine themselves. And there is a positive implication here, demanding a practical manifestation. Let him come unto me. That is, they had to separate themselves from the idolatry. They had to take the stand with Moses at the gate of the camp. If you talk about separation today, some people resent this. Let me say, my friend, there was a time when the church and the world walked far apart. But it seems to me that that separate position that the church once took has been lost. You hardly know the difference today between what calls itself a church and some sort of social club. It is difficult to tell the difference between some professing Christians and some who do not profess to be Christians. And so it has come to this point again, my friend. It is time for those who know the Lord to take a clear-cut stand. There must be that practical manifestation as to who is on the Lord's side. Now then, when Moses issued the challenge, he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. Now as you come further down this passage, here is what you read. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out. I pray thee, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now in the midst of all this, we have the decision of the Levite. I like this very much so. It was the Levites at the end of verse 26, and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. This was a choice of moral conviction. They had to decide between the true God or the false idol. It was a choice of manly courage. It meant standing for truth in the face of public opinion. They had to stand against the majority, you know. That wasn't easy. It was a choice of major consequences. It brought them to the place of separation and made them warriors for God. So not only were they worshippers, but they became warriors for God. If you follow through the history from there on, you'll find that these were the people who took their stand with God, the Levites, who became separated from the other tribes, and the priesthood was narrowed down to the tribe of Levi, and out of the tribe of Levi you get the house of Aaron. You see, my friend, they had to take their stand. You have got to take your stand one way or another. It's a choice of moral conviction. It's a choice that calls for manly courage. A choice with major consequences. Who is on the Lord's side?